earliest memories, I was about 2 or 3 years old. My parents lived in downtown Los Angeles in a little apartment there. And my parents had drilled into me, even at that early age, you will never, ever go in someone's house unless we, your parents, are with us, are with you. Well, we had a neighbor in this apartment complex whose name was Fanny. And Fanny had one of those really cool little Indian headdresses with all the colored feathers that every little kid thinks is a prize. And Fanny told me, if you'll come in my house, I'll give you an Indian headdress. And she showed it to me through the screen door. And I stood there and shook my finger in Fanny's face and said, Fanny, I will not go in your house. And to this day, my mother laughs about that story. Well, every parent wants to drill into their child unquestioning obedience to their word, because it can mean their very life or death situation. It can mean their safety. The Lord God wants His children to have that kind of unquestioning obedience to His word. Now, the difference is, in the case of obeying God, sometimes it leads you not into a place of safety, but into a place of danger and harm, maybe even death. But He is our commander in chief, and we are soldiers of the cross, and we have to obey God no matter what. Now, our text follows on the story of two people who disobeyed God, and God judged them. Ananias and Sapphira had lied to the apostles as well as to God. And God, as a demonstration of His holiness, had struck them dead on the spot as a warning to the early church about this deadly sin of hypocrisy. Verses 12 through 16 show us the aftermath, the atmosphere that was in the church following that frightening event. People feared what was going on. No hypocrites were joining that church. They were afraid they'd be struck dead. And so many more were being added genuinely to the church that Luke has stopped counting. He just says, last time he said 5,000, now he just says multitudes of men and women were being added to the church through salvation. And the apostles are performing these extraordinary miracles of healing and deliverance. Now, it's in this context that the chief priests, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, rise up against them out of jealousy and put them in prison. The Lord has a sense of humor. You remember that the Sadducees did not believe in angels. So how does the Lord deliver the apostles from jail? He sends an angel to deliver them. He could have just opened the doors and said, go. But He sent an angel. And I'm sure there was a conversation that is not recorded here in our text where the council said to the apostles, how were you delivered from prison? And they said, an angel delivered us. And they said, yeah, right. We don't believe in angels. How were you delivered from prison? And they said, an angel delivered us. And so that's how they got out. Now, the angel of the Lord here gives them what I believe is the theme of our text. And I want to show you this theme. It is repeated over and over, so we won't miss it. In verse 20, he says, go your way. Stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life, meaning the gospel. Now, that command was sure to get them into big trouble. I mean, where had they just been arrested? In the temple. Where was the most conspicuous place in all of Jerusalem to stand and preach? In the temple. And that is where they are to go and continue proclaiming the gospel. You know, they didn't even question the angel about his rationale for the command. And they didn't even go out to breakfast to discuss it. They went straight to the temple. And at daybreak, there they are, preaching in the temple again the word of God. That, of course, led to their arrest again. When the high priest confronts them for disobeying their earlier commands, third service, my throat goes, excuse me, and filling Jerusalem with their teaching, Peter again states the theme. Notice in your Bible, verse 29. He says, we must obey God. There's the theme, obedience to God no matter what, rather than men. And Peter preaches a little sermon to them. I'm sure it was longer than what's recorded. But you'll notice that at the end of the sermon in verse 32, he says that God gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey him. There's the theme again. Now, the high priest wants to kill them. God intervenes by having this man, Gamaliel, say to show tolerance to them. So instead, they get flogged, which was no minor punishment, but they are ordered again not to speak in the name of Jesus. So what do they do? Verse 42. Every day in the temple, there they are again in the temple, and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. And so the theme is these men were unstoppable in their obedience to Jesus Christ, no matter what the cost. And especially in proclaiming the good news of Christ to those who were lost. And so the lesson for us is, no matter what happens, we must obey Jesus Christ, especially in the matter of proclaiming that he is the risen Savior and Lord. And I want to point out four marks of obedience here that are in our text. First of all, obedient Christians have a fear of God in his holiness, a fear of the Lord's holiness. Notice verse 11, right before I started reading, after Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead, it says that great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. And as the reputation spread of what God had done, verse 13 says, none of the rest, that is, those outside the church, dared to associate with him. Can you imagine that? A church where all the unbelievers in town say, don't go to that church. Man, you better be careful. Don't go to that church. You know, you have to understand that these early Christians had not taken a course in church growth. Because the church growth people today tell us, you've got to make the church user friendly. You know, you've got to make it so that seekers who come in feel comfortable. And so, you know, you want to make it so outsiders don't hear anything that's going to upset them. They didn't know that. And so they didn't have a church where unbelievers felt very comfortable. And yet, notice verse 14, the Lord was adding multitudes of men and women constantly to their number. I would to God that the American church today would get a renewed sense of the fear and hatred of sin, because we fear and reverence God. God is holy, and his word is holy, and we as his people are to be holy. And yet we live in a day, honestly, where if you preach these things, people say, oh, he's a fundamentalist, or he's something. They call you some name because we want a user-friendly God. We want a God who we can all be comfortable with, who doesn't disturb us in our sin. And you know, if a church begins to dare to practice church discipline, where you go to a sinning member, and if they, after a process, refuse to repent of their sin, you publicly put them out of the church. And I speak here from experience. If you practice that, you know what people say about you? Oh, you're unloving. And you're intolerant, and you're judgmental. But let me say this. There is nothing so unloving that you can do as to allow a person to go on in their sin. That is the most unloving act you can commit, is to see a person in sin and say, God bless you, and just let them go on, because that sin will destroy them. It will destroy those they live with. It will spread like leaven through the body of Christ. And so if we love God and fear him, and we love God's people, we will be a holy people. And we need that desperately in our day. The second mark of obedient Christians is they will know the Lord's power through the Holy Spirit. The early church experienced the Lord's power through these extraordinary miracles the apostles are performing, and through the powerful witness that took place, resulting in powerful conversions. You remember that the Lord, before he ascended, had said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. And that is what we're seeing here. And Peter here testifies it's the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him, who is bearing witness through us. You know, many in our day now say that if the church would only repent of her sins and have enough faith, then God would do miracles like he did in the book of Acts in our midst in our day. I believe that such thinking simply is ignoring much biblical teaching, even some in our own chapters I will share. It was not every church member who was experiencing these miracles. It was the apostles and a few other leaders, such as Philip, the evangelist in chapter 8. The reason the Lord was doing these miracles of healing and so on was to authenticate both the message and the messengers. The gospel was brand new in this culture. Jesus had just been risen. These men were his apostles, and the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And so God was authenticating it. Now, often, as John Martin shared last week, where the gospel is on the frontiers, where it's penetrating a new culture, God grants miracles on a greater frequency than he does here. But to say that miracles should be a common everyday thing in the church is simply to ignore the witness of the New Testament. I don't have time to turn there, but Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, you can look it up. Or 2 Corinthians 12:12, where Paul mentions that miracles were a sign of an apostle. And this was a unique thing that God was doing. Now, what I'm arguing for is a balance. I'm saying this. On the one hand, we can be so unbelieving and have such a rationalistic theology that God will not do any miracles in our midst. And I think that is an error. God certainly is God. And if God wants to heal people, if God wants to do amazing things that cause his name to be exalted, he can do it. He is God. On the other hand, we don't want to get into the theology that says God must do a miracle in every situation. Those who say that fail to notice that in this very chapter, the same Lord who delivered them from prison through an angel did not deliver them from being flogged. And you go on and you read the book of Acts, and James gets put to death with the sword. Paul sits in prison for 2 to 3 years in Caesarea. All the apostles, except for John, were probably martyred, and all of them spent time in prison and being persecuted. And so, you know, the Lord did not deliver all of them. Not only that, but the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 4 says to Timothy, Trophimus I left sick in Miletus. Why would Paul leave him sick if he had the power to heal him? And in 1 Timothy 5, he tells Timothy, he doesn't say to Timothy, Timothy, you need to claim healing for that stomach problem you've got by faith. What's he say? Drink a little wine for your frequent stomach ailments. It was a medicinal approach. And so all I'm saying is this. On the one hand, we should never limit God's power. On the other hand, we need to understand that God's power sometimes takes a form other than miracles. And I think we see that here. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul says, he's praying for the Colossians, he says, I pray that you would be strengthened with all power according to God's glorious might. You know what the next phrase is? For the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of saints in the light. Now, I would point out to you, you don't need steadfastness and patience if God instantaneously, miraculously delivers you from your problem. The only time believers need steadfastness and patience is when God doesn't deliver them. And so here in verse 41, when we see that they went on their way and their backs were laid open, this flogging meant 39 lashes with a leather whip that had metal pieces embedded in it. It ripped their backs open. They go their way rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. I submit to you, that is the mighty power of God. And if God doesn't miraculously deliver you, you will know his power in your life when he fills you with joy and hope in the midst of what the world would say is a bleak and hopeless situation. So the mark of obedient Christians is, first of all, they fear God's holiness. Secondly, they know God's power through the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, obedient Christians obey God above and over and beyond civil authorities. We must obey God rather than men, Peter says. Now, the scripture says, Romans 13:1, 1 Peter chapter 2 says, Christians should obey civil authorities under normal circumstances, and even wicked civil authorities. Nero was not an exemplary man when they wrote that. Here's the difference. If the governing authorities command us to disobey God, at that point, we obey God, not men. This is Right to Life Week, as I mentioned, and Christians have some differences over civil disobedience in the matter of abortion. The abortion laws, as they stand in our nation, are reprehensible. They are evil and wicked laws because they allow innocent children to be slaughtered. That is not right. As Christians, we should pray. Some want to be more involved in actually helping to see those laws overturned in a legal manner in our nation. But the government is not mandating that we follow those laws. If the government, as they do in China, said, if you have more than one child and you get pregnant a second time, you must abort that child. At that point, as Christians, we resist authority of our government and we obey God rather than men. Or if, as it may come in our country, I pray and hope it does not, but it may be that they pass laws that say you must be tolerant of all views. And so if you teach what the Bible says, that abortion is evil, that homosexuality is evil, you will be arrested. At that point, we teach the Bible and we get arrested. But we must obey God above government if government asks us to do something evil, something wrong. So obedient Christians fear the Lord in His holiness. Obedient Christians know the Lord's power through the Holy Spirit in their lives. Obedient Christians obey God above government authority. Fourthly, obedient Christians boldly and persistently proclaim the message of life in Jesus Christ, no matter what the cost. It's interesting that the Lord sent an angel to the apostles to deliver them from prison, but He sent the apostles to preach the message. He could have told the angel, "Angel, my apostles are in prison. You go and stand in the temple and proclaim to these people the way of life." He didn't do that. People could have thrown stones at the angel. Wouldn't have hurt him. Instead, he gets the apostles out of prison. The angel goes back to heaven, and the apostles are the ones who are to go and proclaim the way of life to all the people. And that same mandate is upon us through the Great Commission, that God has not sent angels. Sometimes I thought He would have got the job done better if He had, but He sent us. And we are His witnesses. And there are five things I want you to notice here about this proclamation of the gospel of Christ. First of all, it necessarily involves confronting sinners with their sin. Now, this is Peter's second opportunity before the council. And doesn't that show you the grace of God? These are men who had put to death the very spotless Son of God. And Peter's already preached to them once. And urge them to repent in chapter 3 and 4 there. Now, a second chance. The first time, he hadn't minced words. You remember in chapter 4? He said, "You guys crucified Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. God raised Him from the dead, and He made Him the cornerstone. And there's salvation in no one other. There's no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved." Boy, he laid into them for their sin and presented Jesus as the Savior. Well, here he gets a second chance. Do you think he's going to tone it down? Not at all. He says to them in verse 30, and the literal Greek rendering of verse 30 is, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom by your own hands you put to death by hanging Him on a tree." Now, that would have hit them, because in Deuteronomy chapter 27 and verse 26 in their law, it says, "Cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree." So what Peter is accusing them of doing is he's saying, you took Jesus, the spotless Son of God, and made him worse than a curse. I was up at the Snow Bowl yesterday. The worst thing about going to the Snow Bowl is standing in line and listening to the foul language of all of the skiers and snowboarders. But they use language that is offensive, and they use the word for human excrement like, you know, a common thing. That's a curse word. When you curse Jesus, you put him on a level with human excrement. That's what that means. It's a terrible thing. And Peter is saying, you made Jesus, the eternal God, a curse. You put him on the cross. He is laying into them for their sin. And you cannot present the gospel to someone without confronting them with their sin. It is sin that is the issue of the gospel. Now, you know, we live in a day, as I mentioned a minute ago, and I'm sad to say, the former church that I used to pastor in California has bought into this philosophy that the church is to be a place for seekers. And to do that, we're supposed to make the church a warm, fuzzy place where nobody gets confronted with sin, but everybody feels good about themselves and about God. And they give little 15-minute sermonettes, and hopefully sometime you can work it in so people get saved. Let me say, without sin, they don't need a Savior. What are they going to have Jesus for? To help their self-esteem? That's not why he came and died on a cross. He died on the cross because we're all sinners. We're rebels against God. And the Holy Spirit has to impress that on people, because if they're forgiven little, they're going to love Jesus little. And of course, we've all been forgiven much, even the best of us. And so we have to get across to people that they are sinners and they need the cross of Christ to save them. And then they can flee for refuge to Christ as Savior. So don't dodge sin and judgment when you're sharing the gospel with people. You can't share the gospel without it. The second thing about this proclamation, it involves exalting Jesus Christ. The angel tells the apostles in verse 20, go and proclaim the whole message of this life. That's a reference to the gospel. Jesus proclaimed, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In John 5:21, Jesus said, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. In John 6:63, he said, it is the Spirit who gives life. And so the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, all have life inherent in them, and they impart life to dead sinners. That is how we come to faith in Jesus Christ. Spiritually dead people don't just need a moral code to show them how to live. The Sanhedrin here, the Jewish leaders, they had the law of Moses. They sought to follow the law of Moses. That didn't get them saved. All the law does is shows us how far short we fall. People who are dead in their sins need life. And it is only God who can impart the life that sinners need in order to come to faith in Christ. Peter exalts Jesus here as the only one who can give these hardened men new life. Notice in verse 30 and 31, he tells them, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus. He is the resurrection and the life. He's raised up, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. The resurrection of Christ, that God raised him up, is at the heart of the gospel. So much so that Paul says, if Christ isn't raised, you all are still in your sins and you're not saved. And so Christ is risen. That is crucial. And if you're bearing witness to someone who says, well, that's nice for you, challenge them to examine the evidence for the resurrection of Christ. Our whole faith hinges on that. So Peter presents Jesus as risen from the dead, and then he makes it clear God has exalted Jesus and made him both a prince and a savior. Prince is the same word he used in chapter 3 in verse 15 when he told the Jews that they had put to death the Prince of Life. Prince means not only one in authority, but it has the idea of one who is the source or the author. The word is used in Hebrews 2:10 and in Hebrews 2:12-2 to say that Jesus is both the author of our salvation and the author of faith. In other words, salvation and faith come from Jesus. And because he was willing to lay aside his glory in heaven and take on human flesh and go to the cross, the Bible says God has highly exalted him, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so he deserves our worship and he deserves our obedience. And any message, and I don't see how they can say it biblically, but there are people today say, well, you can trust Jesus as Savior. You don't have to trust him as Lord. Any message that diminishes that Jesus is the exalted Lord is cutting off half of the gospel. God has made him both Prince, Lord, and Savior. And we have to exalt Jesus in his authority. Not only is he a prince, but Peter says he is the Savior. And this is the first mention of that word outside of the Gospels. But that was exactly what these Jewish leaders needed to hear, because they did not think they needed a Savior. If you had talked to them, they would have said, you need to understand, we are Jews by birth. We're not pagan Gentile dogs. I mean, we are the sons of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And you need to understand that we follow the law of Moses, and we keep all of the ceremonies. We wash before meals and we go through all of these elaborate rituals. We don't need a Savior. I mean, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, they may need a Savior, but not us. Isn't it ironic that here are the very men who disowned the Holy and Righteous One, nailed him to a cross, and they're saying, we don't need a Savior. That's what they would have said. In fact, they react with violent anger to the message. But you know, the hardest people to reach with the gospel are people just like that. People who think they're good folk. You know, I go to church. You need to understand, I'm a religious person. Oh boy, the power of God has to break through with them, or they will not see their need for a Savior. But the Bible declares that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the Holy Spirit has to impress on us all the need for the Savior. Peter also exalts Jesus by proclaiming that he has power to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And that is every sinner's main need, repentance and forgiveness. Sinners are so far gone in their sins, dead is the word the Bible uses, dead in their transgressions and sins, that there is no such thing as a sinner who can repent and believe in Jesus Christ by his own free will. The Bible teaches that abundantly clear, even though it is commonly disclaimed among Christians. They cannot. They are dead in their transgressions and sins. And so they must be granted repentance in order to come to faith in Christ. And God has to regenerate them by his Spirit. John Calvin defines repentance as an inward turning of man unto God, which shows itself afterwards by external works. And he argues that God has to give us new life by his Spirit to make us new creatures. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. And Calvin says this, it is a thing as impossible for men to convert themselves as to create themselves. Repentance is, I grant, he says, a voluntary conversion, but whence have we this will, save only because God changes our heart? In other words, he's not denying that people must be willing to come to Christ, but he's saying this, if you are willing, it's only because God has regenerated you and changed your heart, which was a heart of stone before. He says, this comes to pass when Christ regenerates us thus by his Spirit. Along with repentance, Peter says that Jesus Christ grants forgiveness of sins, and that should be a ray of hope to every person who has ever sinned. Forgiveness is what we need. We need that more than we need happiness. We need that more than we need success in our career. We need that more than we need happy marriages. We need forgiveness because we have sinned. And the instant we die in our sins, we face a holy God and His judgment. So we need forgiveness. Forgiveness means that God does not hold our transgressions against us. When we stand before Him, He will get out the ledger and He will say, "Paid in full, my son paid. Enter into heaven." And either Jesus paid for your sins and you're trusting Him, or you're going to have to pay for them someday away from the presence of God and in all of the agony that the Bible predicts that hell will be. There is nothing that you or I can do to atone for our sins. Nothing. Jesus pays it all. All we can do is receive it as God's gift. And not only does God wipe away our sins, but the Bible says He imputes to our account the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. The Bible calls that justification. And it comes to the sinner by faith in Christ alone. If you're here this morning and you don't have a repentant heart, or you're here this morning and you feel guilty because you know there are sins in your life that have not come to the cross of Christ, God invites you this morning to come to Jesus Christ. These are His gifts, repentance and forgiveness. Ask Him. Say, "Lord, my heart is hard. I want a soft heart. Give me a repentant heart. Lord God, I have sin in my life. Grant me forgiveness." And the Bible says the one who comes to Christ, He will in no way cast out. He welcomes sinners and gives them repentance and forgiveness. Now, maybe you're thinking, "Well, boy, Steve, that's great for all these church going folks, but you don't know my heart. I mean, I got some really, really, really bad stuff in my life." And that's why you need to hear the next point. And that is that this proclamation of the gospel involves offering repentance and forgiveness of sins to the very worst of sinners. Remember again, Peter is preaching to these men who had callously crucified Jesus in the face of all the evidence He gave them through His miracles and His teaching that He was the Son of God. And they said, "Crucify Him." And it would have been just for God to say, "That's it with you guys. You're out of here." And obliterated them right on the spot. And yet Peter has already once proclaimed the gospel to them. And now twice again, here he is showing the mercy and the grace of God. One of them is this man, Gamaliel. He was tolerant toward the Christians, but he had a student who was not so tolerant. His name was Saul of Tarsus. And he was bent on persecuting the church and obliterating the church. And as you know, when he was on his way to Damascus to do that very thing, God struck him down and granted repentance and forgiveness of sins to Paul. And Paul said in 1 Timothy 1, "I was shown mercy, even though I am the chief of sinners." And the point is, there is no one so far gone that the grace of God comes up too short. And so anyone, no matter what they have done, no matter how terrible their sin, if they come to the cross of Jesus Christ, they can find mercy and forgiveness of sins. Thank God that He grants forgiveness or repentance, as He says in verse 31, to Israel, the Israel who killed Him, and forgiveness of sins. So this proclamation involves confronting sinners in their sin. It involves exalting Jesus, who is the only Savior for sin. It involves offering repentance and forgiveness to the worst of sinners. Fourthly, this proclamation needs to be bold and persistent. The angel lets them out of prison and he says, "Go to the temple and speak." And without question, they went to the temple and spoke. And sure enough, they got arrested again. And then Peter says to the Sanhedrin in verse 29, "We must obey God rather than men." Notice the necessity of it. He had said a similar thing in chapter 4, verses 19 and 20. He said, "We cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard." Even after their backs are laid open by the 39 lashes, you'd think that would be enough to stop them. But we read in verse 42, "Every day in the temple," there they are again in the temple, from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Bold, persistent witnesses. What does it take to make you not share Christ with someone? For most of us, it's not much. A dirty look. Maybe you think, they're going to think I'm weird. Little things like that. I get a daily little thing on my email from a place called Grace Quotes, and they send me a little quote of Spurgeon or Jonathan Edwards or one of these great men from the past. And this week, I got this quote from Spurgeon. He says this, "But we are so gentle and quiet, we do not use strong language about other people's opinions, but let them go to hell out of charity to them." He says, "We are not at all fanatical. We would not wish to save any sinner who does not particularly wish to be saved. Neither would we thrust our opinions upon them, though we know that they are being lost for the lack of the knowledge of Christ crucified." And then he says, "Do not drivel away your existence upon baser ends, but count the glory of Christ to be the only object worthy of your manhood's strength, the spread of the truth the only pursuit worthy of your mental powers. Spend and be spent in your master's service." So this proclamation involves confronting sinners in their sin. It involves exalting Jesus as the Savior. It involves offering repentance and forgiveness to the worst of sinners. We need to do it with boldness and persistence. Finally, it's going to meet with varying responses. This proclamation isn't going to make everybody fall down and say, "Wonderful, thank you." Now, you need to know that before you share it, because sometimes we go out all charged up and we share and somebody comes back at us with an angry comment. And that's what the apostles got here. Irrational anger, verse 33. They heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they intended to kill them. They hated these guys for saying it. Now, they had evidence. They had an empty tomb sitting there in Jerusalem. They had evidence that the angel had miraculously delivered them. They had the lame man in the last chapter. And they want to kill these guys and get them out of there. It's irrational anger. Others sometimes will respond with more reasoned tolerance, as Gamaliel did, but they still reject the message. This fellow Gamaliel, he had a measure of godliness, I suppose, in that he believed in God's sovereignty to some extent. But it's mixed up with worldly wisdom, because he says, if this thing isn't of God, then it'll be overthrown. Well, that isn't true. There are ungodly religions all over the world that have been here for centuries, and they're not of God. But God used Gamaliel to spare the apostles for the moment, but his thinking is wrong. And he never, as far as we know, he didn't receive Christ. But thankfully, the third response is some will hear the foolishness of the cross of Jesus Christ preached, and they will respond because God moves in their hearts. And in verse 14, he says that there were multitudes of men and women added. Now, that was a time of revival. Would to God that we had revival in America where multitudes were coming to Christ. But that's an unusual situation. Some men labor all of their lives proclaiming Christ and see very little, if any, fruit for their labor. But the point is, we have to be faithful in sharing the message, no matter what the response is. Leave the response to God. I read this week about two different men. One of them was named Richard Greenham. Richard Greenham served as a pastor just outside Cambridge, England, from 1570 to 1590. These were Reformation times. God was moving in a mighty way. Pastor Greenham would get up, I groaned to read it, but he got up at 4 a.m. every morning. I'm not a morning person. That's the middle of my night. But he got up at 4 a.m. every morning, and he would be preaching to his people every Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Friday at sunrise before they went out into their fields to labor. On Sunday, he would preach to them twice more, and on Sunday night and Thursday morning, he would catechize the children in his parish. He was a godly and faithful man. As he put it, he says, "I preached Christ crucified unto myself and unto these country people." And in spite of his faithfulness, after 20 years, his ministry was virtually fruitless. He told his successor, "I only have hope that maybe one family has been positively affected by my ministry over 20 years. A few years later, from 1641 to 1660, Richard Baxter ministered about 100 miles away in the little village of Kidderminster, England, except for 5 years during the Civil War. When Baxter went into that town, it was a town of about 2,000 adults. He says they were an ignorant, rude, and reveling people. Reveling, in our terms, is partying. They were wild. He says on every street there was scarcely one family who seemed to have an interest in spiritual things. The church building held about 1,000 people. And as Baxter began to minister, it was too small. They had to start adding galleries. They ended up adding 5 galleries or balconies in that building to accommodate the crowds that came in. Baxter says that after he had ministered there a number of years, he would walk the streets on the Lord's Day and he would hear people in their homes singing psalms of praise to God and going over the day's sermon with one another. He says when he left that ministry, he would scarcely be able to find one family on a street that were not seriously following the Lord. 2 men, both in England, both in times fairly similar, both faithful to God, tremendously different results. All I can say is it is the sovereignty of God as to why he blessed one man's ministry and not another. But I know this, both men, when they stood before the Lord, heard, "Well done, good and faithful servant." How about you? Is there an area in your life, maybe somebody that God's impressed on your heart that he wants you to talk to about the Savior? Or maybe there's something in your life where you're disobeying God and you know his will, but you're refusing to obey. Whatever it is, if you will count the cost and say, "Lord, I'll follow you," and you go in obedience to him, when you stand before him, no matter whether the people respond or whether they spit in your face, when you stand before Jesus, you will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Dear Lord, I pray you would help us through your Spirit to be obedient people. And especially in this matter of proclaiming to those who are lost their need for the Savior. Give us boldness. Give us opportunities. Lord, open our eyes to see where we're disobedient and help us to have the courage and boldness to tell others that message they desperately need, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. I pray, Lord, if there are any hearing my words here this morning, by your Spirit, you would quicken them. Give them new life in Christ. Give them repentance and forgiveness of sins and give them faith in Jesus Christ. And we will give you all the glory for your working in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen.